for joining us here this morning. I'm Pastor David, and I'm just so glad that you're here, whether you're joining us here in person in the room or you're joining us online. I'm so glad that you're a part of this church, and I just want to say welcome to Appleton Gospel Church. This morning, what we're trying to do is we're trying to help people find stability and hope and faith and joy and love and peace and so many things in their relationship with God by sharing good news every week. And I hope that you experience good news this morning. Two quick things for you as we continue our service. And the first is this. I have two events coming up in the next few weeks that I don't want you to miss. Today, it's this day, so don't ignore this. After the service today, we're going to have our Discovering Membership lunch. So if you're new here or if you have questions about who we are, what we do, or why we do it, please stick around. At this point, you are too late to register, so don't register, just stay. Okay, how about that? That's pretty easy to do. So as a church, we're congregationally governed. And so this class is a prerequisite for joining our church as a member of the congregation. Now, there's no pressure to join. If you want to come to the class and you just want to know more, or if you have questions for us about anything, really, I always say there's no question that's out of bounds or off limits. All you need to do is stay after the service today. Second event coming up is our Christmas Eve service, or actually services this year on December 24th. So this year we're having two candlelight services right here, one at 5 p.m. and one at 6:30 p.m. on December 24th. We will broadcast the 6:30 service for those of you who can't join us in person. But what we're doing, which is different this year, is we're asking everyone to register online for which one you'd like to attend. Because we have socially distant seating, we want to make sure that we have enough chairs for you and any of your friends or family members that you drag along with you to Christmas Eve this year. This year, the theme will be Hope in the Darkness, and you can register for that online at appletongospel.com/events, and don't delay. Now, secondly, this morning, as a church, as we come to the end of the calendar year, as we come to the end of 2020, and we're all excited about that, amen, let's start a new year. That feels right. Well, some people at the end of the calendar year like to give a gift, end of the year gift, to support the ministry of the church. Well, this year, over the course of the pandemic, and very understandably, some people who had pledged to give to our building campaign were unable to do so. So we do have some remaining financial needs in the area of our building fund. So today, if you would like to give any amount, you can do so a couple different ways. You can go to appletongospel.com/give, and there are some different options there. There, you can also text an amount that you'd like to give to 84321, or you can use the giving boxes in the back of the room right here. So, and I just want to say thank you to those of you who are able to give today. Well, let's pray together as we continue our worship. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we get to gather together as your people, and we get to sing songs of praise to you. We get to join our hearts together in prayer to you, and we get to unite together around the banquet of your word. God, I pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit now. You'd open our hearts and minds and eyes and ears to be able to receive by faith what you would speak to us today through your word. Lord, would you help us to be obedient to your word? Would you shape us and transform us in every way to be more like your son, Jesus? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, all year we're focusing on the person and work of Jesus, and today we're continuing a sermon series called What Did Jesus Teach? Next week, we'll take a little break. We'll just pause this series for a couple weeks for a little mini-series for Christmas, but then we'll pick up this series again in January. So as we've said before, for the past few weeks now, before the cross, Jesus' primary ministry was in preaching and teaching. So a very important question for a disciple or a follower of Jesus is, what did Jesus teach? What did Jesus teach? Well, for the past few weeks, we've been considering some challenging teachings of Jesus in the areas of forgiveness, marriage, and singleness. Some of you have made a point to thank me for the challenging teachings that we've considered in the past few weeks. You're welcome. Well, today we have another teaching of Jesus that applies to absolutely every single one of us who are trying to follow the way of Jesus, who are learning the way of Jesus, who are disciples of Jesus. Our message today is on caring for the poor. If you have a Bible or your Bible app, please open it to Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. We'll put it up on the screens as well for you. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is God's word. Now, this teaching is very repetitive, so I don't think that I'll need to go as carefully through the exposition of this text as I would for a different text in the Bible. Some parts of the Bible need very careful, slow, word-by-word consideration, while other texts can be taken whole paragraphs, sometimes whole chapters at a time. And which, incidentally, is one of the reasons why I love to preach. Preaching is so fun because every week is a new challenge. Well, why would Jesus repeat himself so much in this teaching? And the answer is because Jesus is a brilliant teacher. He's a great teacher. He repeats the most important part of this teaching. Why? So that we wouldn't miss the point. It would be absolutely unmistakable, and also so that we will remember this teaching. In this day, Jesus wasn't writing copies of his sermons down. He was traveling around, and he was speaking to people who were learning by hearing. I don't think they had the nice HD displays that we have today, showing the people, the crowds on the mount or by the lake, his points. So when Jesus is repeating himself, he's making sure that his teaching sticks. But what does he say? Well, Jesus describes a judgment day. This is at the end of this age, at the coming of someone entitled the Son of Man. And who is that? Well, we'll actually talk a lot more about that in a couple weeks coming up in our Christmas series. But for now, I'll just say that Son of Man is Jesus's favorite title for himself. Jesus is talking about himself. The reason is that Son of Man didn't have all of the cultural and the political baggage in his day as the title of Messiah. If Jesus went around saying, "I'm the Messiah," he would have many people confused about his person and his work. So Jesus says in this teaching that in that day, that future judgment day, he will come. Now, don't miss this. Not in weakness, not in darkness, not in humble servitude as he did in his first coming. No, Jesus, meek and mild in the second coming, but in glory, in power, in majesty, with a demonstration of his might, all of the angels with him, the legions of heaven, all of the spiritual beings, the servants of the Most High God. And Jesus will be the King. Did you notice that? The Son of Man is then referred to as the King. The King Jesus will sit on his glorious throne. And everywhere in the New Testament, the throne represents the judgment seat of God. So one day, Jesus says, I will reign and rule over the church, over the United States. No, over all. What does he say? All of the nations will be gathered before him. And there will be a judgment and a separation. Just as a shepherd, this is an illustration, just as a shepherd might separate their sheep from their goats in their flock, so Jesus, the Son of Man, the King of all the earth, will separate people one from another. Now, a very important question. If this is true, if this is future reality, a very important question is, on what basis will people be separated? On what basis will the King judge one man and woman from another? Well, if you were the King, on what basis would you judge other people? What might you guess would be the criteria that God would judge the lives of mankind? In the church, we might guess worship, maybe. How religious were you? How often did you attend church? How often did you serve in the church? How much did you give to the church? But that's not at all what Jesus teaches, is it? Now, from a secular standpoint, we often judge other people as successful or not successful, as worthy or not worthy on the basis of their wealth or their fame, their clout. Even people who are famous for seemingly no reason at all are counted as more valuable in the eyes of the world. And I don't know about you, but I've never struggled with the paparazzi trying to follow me around in my life, though some do. But that's not what Jesus teaches here either, is it? Now, we might guess that the people who have the power in our world, the movers, the influencers, maybe the kings and queens in some time before us, maybe the presidents or some other governing authority, some other ruler might be favored in the judgment of God. But then against all of those other ideas, all those other possibilities, what does Jesus teach about that day? Judgment from the King who reigns and rules from his glorious throne will be on the basis of how we treated not the rich or the famous or the most powerful and influential people among us, but on how we treated the most vulnerable among us, the weak, the sick, those who need shelter, the lonely, the prisoner, the poor. That's the criteria. That's the test. And Jesus says that the stakes are no less than eternal life or eternal punishment. Now, for the rest of our time today, I want to ask two questions of this text to clarify what it is that Jesus is teaching us. And then I want to get real practical in how we apply this to our lives today. So first, two questions, and then an application. First question is this: whose brothers and sisters? What? Whose brothers and sisters? Where does this come from? Well, look back at verse 40. When the people asked Jesus, "Lord, when did we do these things for you? Jesus says in verse 40, the king will reply, "Truly I tell you." Now, I've said this before, I'm going to repeat it again. This is a phrase that Jesus regularly uses in his teaching to highlight something that is very important for us. In other words, don't miss this. "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Who are these brothers and sisters of mine that he refers to here? Well, there are three different options worth considering. Number one, first, they might be Jesus's biological brothers and sisters, meaning the other children that Mary and Joseph had that are mentioned in the New Testament. But that doesn't seem to fit other passages of teaching that Jesus clearly gives us about his biological family. Jesus is very careful never to elevate his biological family above his disciples. They never get special treatment because the family of Jesus is first and foremost those who have faith in Jesus, not those who are of the house and line of Mary and Joseph. Now, the second option would be that Jesus is referring to other believers. Family language is most often used in the New Testament to describe other Christians in the church. "You are my brothers and sisters in Christ." That is the most common use of family language in the New Testament. So perhaps Jesus is referring to the most vulnerable brothers and sisters in the church. Those among us who have the most needs, who are at the most mercy of other people. Now, of course, love between members of the body of Christ is commanded by Christ and expected of God's people. Jesus was clear about that as well, and that is reinforced throughout the New Testament. We both see the followers of Jesus put that into practice. I think of Acts 2 and Acts 4, where it says that there was no needy person among them because they shared the resources that they had with one another. It's an expression of love within the body of Christ. And there are very strong words in the Bible for a Christian who hates their brother or sister in the church. This is an utter contradiction to the work of God in his people. So the evidence of love for a brother or sister in the church, especially one who is having a hard time, one who is weak or is poor or is disadvantaged in some way, is a very sensible measure of your obedience to God and your understanding of the gospel. But the third option of who Jesus is referring to here, who we are called to serve and love in this teaching, the third option for Jesus using family language is to demonstrate his solidarity with the poor and those in need wherever you might find them in the world, both in and outside the church. And a strong argument can be made, I believe, for both the second option, that Jesus is highlighting the nation's response to his people, and the third option. I think a stronger argument can be made for the third option, given what the whole Bible says about God's heart for those who are most vulnerable among us. God uniquely identifies with the poor and those in need, for the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and the poor. God's heart is for the weak and the forgotten. And I just want to give you a couple examples from the Proverbs, but there's just there are thousands of verses on this in the Bible, so we could, if we start, we never might stop. But here are just two for you to consider. Proverbs 14, verse 31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. So we see that God not only cares for the poor, but he takes their honor or oppression personally. Let me give you one more example from Proverbs 19:17. Proverbs 19:17 says this, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done." Now, over and over again, God says that how we treat those who are poor or in need is an expression of how we treat him. God uniquely identifies with people in need. If you're kind to them, you are kind to him. If you honor them, you honor him. If you oppress them or show contempt for them, it's an expression to him as well. Now, passages like these, along with, I think of the gleaning laws of the Old Testament that provide for people who are poor. I think of the forgiveness of debts every 7 years and many other places in the Bible that show God's heart for the poor and show that God's heart for the poor is not limited to within the church. But is God's heart for all of those in need? I think in the Bible, the answer is yes. So the question was, whose brothers and sisters? Who are we talking about, Jesus? I think it would be a mistake to limit this teaching only to apply to the church. Now, it shouldn't be less than the church, like ignore the needy members of our church. Not at all. But I think that given the clear teaching of Scripture, this teaching of Jesus should apply to anyone in need in your path. So whose brothers and sisters? All of ours. Now that was the first question. Second question of this passage. Is this a contradiction to the gospel? Some commentators don't understand how this could be reconciled with the clear teaching of Jesus that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. This sounds like a salvation by works kind of scheme. This must not have been original to the teaching of Jesus. The church along the way in history must have added this in to try and like get people to do something. Now, we just spent 8 weeks before this series on a sermon series called Saved by Grace. So I do not believe that this teaching of Jesus is a contradiction to the gospel, just as a spoiler. But was this somehow not true, the salvation by grace thing? Now, the answer, I believe, is no. The teaching of Jesus, this teaching, cannot be interpreted as teaching a salvation by works. That the caring for the poor is what merits your entrance into life in the kingdom of God. Aside from directly contradicting many other passages, they clearly describe salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even here we see evidence that this is not in fact what Jesus is trying to teach. There are two different examples in this passage alone that reveal the grace of God to us. Where? They're both found in verse 34. Let's look at that again. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." So first, Jesus describes the invitation, come, as receiving what? An inheritance. Now you do not earn an inheritance. You receive an inheritance as a gift from the one who willed it. Oftentimes a close family member, a father or a mother who has passed away. So the reward for the righteous, which is as Jesus describes here, eternal life in the kingdom of God is an inheritance, a gift by the one who willed it. That is, God the Father in heaven. Not something that is earned by our good deeds for the poor. Now, second, Jesus tells us that the kingdom has been prepared since the creation of the world. Now, remind me again, how many of us were present at the creation of the world? How many of us were there? Do you anyone remember that? No. The creation of the world obviously happened long before you or I did anything to merit entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This was not a wage given to compensate someone for their good deeds. This inheritance was the plan of the Father all along. From way before anyone had a chance to earn anything, this is the grace of God. Grace is like a scented candle. Some of you love scented candles. You can't have a scented candle in a room and not have the aroma of the candle fill the room. Grace is like that. You can't have the grace of God in your life and not have the aroma of grace fill your life. It'll get into everything. And this is how grace and faith relate to the good works of this teaching and teachings throughout the whole Bible, and especially the New Testament. Grace works itself out through your life, motivating all sorts of new desires and impulses. To worship God, to pray, to want to read the Bible, to listen to God's word, and yes, to help someone in need, to serve the poor, to spend time with the sick or those in prison, to empathize, to feel for the marginalized, the vulnerable. All of these works bear the aroma of grace. These good works are motivated by the truth that it is not by works that we have been saved, but it is by grace that we have been saved. Therefore, no one can boast. But what happens if you spend some time in the room with the candle? Like in your house, and you're there all day, you're all there all the time, all the more during COVID-19. What happens when you spend time in the room? You get used to it. You don't smell it anymore. It just disappears in your mind. It becomes a part of the air that you're breathing. Eventually, you won't notice the smell at all. Now, quickly, if you do lose your sense of smell, you should probably get a COVID test. But that's not what I'm talking about. If you leave the room and you come back into the room, if you leave your house and you come back into your house, you'll smell the aroma again. You'll notice it again. Now, some of us who have grown up in the church, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. We have the tendency to get used to the idea of grace and may have lost our sense of just how much grace motivates us and transforms us in our lives. Maybe you've lost the aroma. We can't smell it anymore. Well, that's what this is all about. That's what church is all about. That's what our gathering for worship is all about. That's what gospel-centered preaching is all about. And worship and prayer and serving one another and ministering to one another. It's about reminding one another. It's about remembering. It's about regaining a renewed sense of the aroma of the grace of God. And so, in so many supernatural ways, then the Spirit blows through the hallways of our lives and brings about brand new transformation and renewal and life and motives and desires to worship and love and serve and give. Week by week, we need to smell again the wonderful aroma of salvation by grace through faith and allow that beautiful smell to permeate deeper into the marrow of our lives. So is this teaching a contradiction to the gospel? The answer is no. So long as we get the order right. It is by grace you have been saved so that you're able to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. First, salvation. And then that saving faith motivates all sorts of good works in the life of a believer, many of which seem perfectly natural for the Christian, nothing special or worthy of notice. It's just how you now live your life in Christ. I think that that's why in verse 37, the righteous, as Jesus describes them, are kind of surprised. Wait, when did we do all that stuff, Lord? The surprise of the righteous illustrates that these works were a part of regular life. This wasn't a special occasion. This was just how they lived their lives as a result of faith and love. So hopefully, now that we've dealt with these two questions, like, who are we talking about? Probably anybody in need. And is this a contradiction to the gospel? Not if you get the order right. Now that we've dealt with these two potential obstacles, let's move on to how we can apply this to our lives. How do we do this, church? Well, first, it's only natural to care for those who might be able to one day help you in return. It's only natural to ignore people who will not obviously benefit you in the future. But the way of Jesus is different. It doesn't favor the rich or the powerful or the influential or the intelligent. In fact, it humbles the proud. The way of Jesus favors the one in need, the one who is lowly and lost and least. It lifts the head of the downtrodden. It strengthens the weak. It smiles at the one who is forgotten. It persists long after everyone else has been forgotten. So first, we must remember that this is a different way than the way of the world. The way of Jesus is always a different way. I think you'll find it's a better way. Now, second, we must ask ourselves, what is it that distracts us or prevents us from being able to meet the needs of others? As I was thinking about this, it struck me, I believe that most often it's not a lack of time. You might feel like, when would I have time to do this? But we actually find a lot of time to do the things that we're focused on. We all have quite a bit of time in our lives, but pursuing an education and building a career and having kids and taking care of a house full of stuff that always breaks down and saving up for retirement and going on vacation and spending time with all of your hobbies. I mean, these things all take loads of time, an enormous amount of time. So I think it matters more to consider what are we focused on. What we are focused on finds time. If your focus starts to expand, maybe away from yourself, either from the teaching of Jesus or through the natural, or should I say supernatural, work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, I think finding the time to serve those in need will naturally be created in your life. You'll have the time if you focus on it. Now, additionally, I would say be strategic. We have time, but we are limited in our time and our resources as well. No one person can meet all of the needs in the world, nor is Jesus expecting you as an individual to do this. I think even together, as a church, as the people of God, we are still limited in what we, in this local church, are able to do in terms of meeting the needs of people who are vulnerable in our community. So be strategic. When we started as a church plant years ago, we partnered with the Fox Valley Warming Shelter. And the reason we did that was strategically, because at the time they had just gotten the building and they had a very small volunteer base. They barely had enough like spatulas and things in the kitchen to be able to serve dinner every night to people who are experiencing homelessness. And we were a small church starting out, and we said, well, we can't help everywhere, but this organization seems like a pretty strategic place to serve. And over the years, their mission expanded, the number of people that they serve has expanded, and as we've grown and expanded as a church, we've grown with them. And it went from serving just a couple dozen people to serving 50, 60 plus people every month. Be strategic. Don't expect or be crushed by the needs of the entire world. But finally, I would say, we must point our attention back to Christ. We must not serve in light of the gospel by forgetting the gospel. So consider again that Jesus Christ, the high King of heaven and earth, came into the world. And the Son of Man came not to be served as the King, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is what the cross is all about. This is what the suffering servant of the Lord theme was all about in Jesus' life. He suffered and he died to meet our greatest spiritual need, our separation from God. He gave his life so that we might have it. He served us so that we might be able to serve other people in freedom, in love, in joy, and in peace. It was because of God's heart for us that Jesus gave his life for us. If this was how God was motivated to serve us, then this is exactly how we should look on other people and the needs in their lives. This is the teaching of Jesus, but this is the way of Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you call us to live a life that is quite different than the lives of many people in the world. You call us to do these good works, particularly in caring for our brother and sister out there in the world who have many needs, who are poor, who are sick, who are vulnerable, who are lonely, who are forgotten. Father, I pray that if there are people in our church, if there are people who are listening to this right now who feel like they're in that category, God, I pray on their behalf, I want to intercede on their behalf, that they would experience the power of your presence today, that you would be alongside of them, that you would be comforting them, that you would be speaking kind words to them about who they are in Christ. Father, would you bless them? Would you provide for their needs? Would you direct us? Would you guide us as your people to come alongside them and to serve and love them for the sake of Christ? Father, if there are those of us who are struggling with this teaching because it feels like a crushing burden, just the weight of all the needs in the world, God, I pray that you would alleviate that burden. You would lift it from our shoulders. You would help us see that in light of the gospel, we are free people to love and serve people as we have first been loved. Father, I pray that in that coming day of judgment, that all people might consider the works of your servants and would praise you for the good things that have been done. May you be glorified by the work of our lives, the work of our hands, the work of our feet. May you be glorified in all things, in life and home and work, and even death. Lord, we give our lives to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace today.